If I would preach on Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And those of you who have your Bibles, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the evangelical prophet Isaiah, the prince of prophets Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. And I want to begin by reading what will be our text for the evening. I will explain, and apply this passage in the course of our time together tonight. The title of this message is, "For Unto Us a Child is Born." This passage, I know, is very familiar to us who love the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God reads, beginning in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he made it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." No other birth in the long history of the world can compare with the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When he was born, he was the earthly son of his heavenly father and the heavenly son of his earthly mother. At his birth, he was as old as his father in heaven and older than his mother here upon the earth. When he was born, he was fully God, fully man, yet without sin. He was the God-man. He was the Son of God, the Son of Man. He was God in human flesh. Regarding this birth of this child, it was designed by the Father in eternity past. It was foretold by the prophets throughout the centuries preceding his coming. It was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. It was announced by the angels, witnessed by the shepherds, resisted by Herod, and proclaimed by the apostles to the ends of the earth. All human history is measured by the birth of this child. All time before his birth is marked by B.C., before Christ. And all time after this birth is A.D., the year of our Lord. All of history pivots around the birth of this child who is born unto us. It is with toward the birth of this child that we give our attention tonight in this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. This prophecy was written over 700 years before the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is a glorious testimony of the truthfulness of the Word of God. Centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, the prophets foretold with pinpoint accuracy where he would be born in Bethlehem, how he would be born of a virgin, to whom he would be born, to the nation Israel, of the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, why he would be born, to crush the head of the serpent and to save his people from their sins. And so it is to this birth that I now want to draw your attention, as it is found here in pages of Old Testament Scripture written 7 centuries before our Lord ever entered this world in the incarnation. As we look at these verses tonight, 1 through 7, I have 3 main headings that I want to set before you tonight. And we will move verse by verse and even phrase by phrase through this text of Scripture, and we will hang our thoughts on these 3 main headings. First, I want you to see in verses 1 and 2 the great illumination, as this light will come into the world. And then second, the great increase in verses 3 through 5, as we will read that there will be a great increase in the nation and in their gladness. And then finally, in verses 6 and 7, the great incarnation. For a child will be born to us, and he will be mighty God. So let's begin now in verse 1. The great illumination. This prophecy looks ahead as Isaiah writes it, as he looks into the future, led by the Holy Spirit of God. He writes of this great light, this great illumination that will come into the world. It is the light of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 1 begins, "But there will be no more gloom." This presupposes that before the coming of Christ into this world, there was enormous gloom that hovered over the nation Israel like a thick cloud of darkness. In fact, if you have your Bible, you'll note the very previous verse. At the end of chapter 8, verse 22, "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." In the centuries that preceded the coming of our Lord into this world, it would be difficult for us tonight to imagine the enormous darkness that covered over Israel. There was the darkness of the Roman Empire, as the darkness of the secular humanism and the Greek philosophy was suffocating the people. There was the darkness of the Jewish religion at this time that was a dead religion, that was built upon the tradition of the elders, and that was built upon a self-righteousness and a works righteousness that people would work their way to heaven, which is impossible. It had been 400 years since a prophet had been sent. The heavens were as brass. There was silence from heaven. There was no more word of the Lord that had come from heaven to the people. It was a time of unspeakable gloom and distress and darkness, as the people were floundering in their spiritual ignorance. They were separated from God. They were a long way from God. And in the midst of this gloom and in this darkness of ignorance, verse 1 begins with glorious good news. It says, "There will be no more gloom." And it looks ahead to the coming of the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would burst upon the scene of human history in the fullness of time, and his coming would be likened unto a light brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. He would come as light to bring the knowledge of God. He would come and bring the glory of salvation. And he would come and bring gladness to the people of God. as you will continue to look at verse 1 with me, after this announcement that there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. We read in earlier times, referring back to this period of time in which Isaiah finds himself, as the northern kingdom of Israel is in apostasy, as they are shrouded with the gloom of their separation from God. We read that God treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Now, those two areas, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that is in the northernmost part of the northern kingdom of Israel, up north of the Sea of Galilee. It was where the Assyrian invasion would first come that Isaiah foretold in the first 39 chapters of this book, that God's contempt, meaning God's judgment, would come upon the northern kingdom because they had rejected the prophets, because they had rejected the word of God, because they had rejected the truth that had come from God. They wanted to worship other gods, and they wanted to worship in their own way. And because of this, the heavy, severe hand of God's judgment came down heavy upon the land because they rejected the truth that had been given to them. And so it says that God himself treated the land with contempt. Unto whom much is given, the same shall be required. And those who are given much truth, they are accountable to God for the truth that is made known to them. And when they refuse the truth, then God will withdraw that light, and they will find themselves in the darkness of gloom, and they will be under the hand of God's severe judgment. That is what verse 1 is telling us. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. And by the way, never has a nation had the light of God's truth shine upon it as this land in which we find ourselves. And as we continue to turn our backs to God as a collective people, let us not think but that the contempt of God will surely come just as it did so long ago in the history of Israel. But God is a God of grace. God is so faithful to his eternal purposes. And we continue to read in verse 1, but later on, looking into the prophetic future, looking down the corridor of time as the prophets were allowed to see what God would be doing in the future. But later on, he, referring to God, shall make it glorious. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And the long-suffering patience of God toward his ancient people, Israel, though they were faithless, God remained faithful to his own people and to his own cause. And he says through the prophet Isaiah here that in the future, God will make this land glorious. Now, the word glorious indicating that the splendor of God's truth would shine again in the darkest place where God's truth has been removed. He says he will make it glorious. By the way of the sea, referring to an international highway that traversed through northern Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. What a promise this is that Isaiah is making, that the judgment of God will be followed in the future by a time when God will make the land glorious. And note verse 2. You will recognize verse 2 because it is quoted in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 4 and verse 16. And this refers to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of his birth. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness. This darkness refers to spiritual darkness, spiritual ignorance of God, spiritual inability to even see the truth or to understand the truth. This darkness speaks of the moral decay that the nation was suffering. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. This light refers to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, and He would come with the light of salvation. He would come with the light of the gospel of grace. He would come and with the light of the knowledge of God, and He would come and restore the light of holiness among His people. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This is the great illumination. This is the promise that God made long ago to His ancient people, that He would send a light that would be so pure and so bright that it would reveal the way to Himself. It would reveal the way of salvation. It would reveal the way to the very presence of God Himself. And before we go any further tonight, I think each one of us here tonight should give thanks to God that this light that shone 2,000 years ago has been made to shine into our hearts and into our souls. Were it not for this light, we would have no knowledge of God. Were it not for this light, we would be separated from God. Were it not for this light, we would be groping in darkness, and we would be perishing, and we would be without hope in this world. But it is because of this light of Jesus Christ, we have salvation, and we have grace. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And He is the one true light that has come into this world to bring the salvation of God to His people. And it is the role of the church to be a lampstand, to hold forth this light. And that is what we are doing in this conference. We are holding forth this light that came into this world 2,000 years ago. I want to ask you, has this great illumination, this great light, has it shined into your heart? Has God given you eyes to see this light? Have you come to realize that your only hope of acceptance with God, your only hope of forgiveness of sin, your only hope of being made righteous before God is found in this light and in this light alone? Have you come to see that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners? Peter said, "There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And Paul said, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." This is the light that came shining into this world 2,000 years ago, and it is the light that must shine even tonight into our hearts and into our minds. Second, not only the great illumination, but I want you to note second now, the great increase. Because as we come to verse 3, as Isaiah records this prophecy, he speaks of the result of this light. That when this light would come in the fullness of time, when this light out of heaven would come shining down into this world of darkness, that it would come with a glorious result. It would be so positive. Notice verse 3. Isaiah now speaks to God Himself. The prophet addresses God the Father regarding God the Son. And in verse 3, Isaiah says, "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence." This is the great increase. The increase to the people of God. And the increase of gladness within their own hearts and souls because of their receiving this light and believing in Him who said, "I am the light of the world." This is something that only God can do. That is what verse 3 says. You shall multiply the nation. The nation cannot multiply itself. People cannot save themselves. The nation cannot redeem itself. This is a work that God and God alone must perform. Only God can do this. And so he says in verse 3, "You shall multiply the nation." And by this, he is referring to the remnant within Israel, the believing remnant within Israel. Those who truly believe, the true Israel. He says that God will multiply the nation. There will be more in this remnant of true believers within the nation who will have a saving relationship with God through this light of His Son, Jesus Christ. And those who come to believe in Christ, notice he says, "You shall increase their gladness." To enter into the grace of God is to enter into true gladness and joy of heart. They will be made glad in your presence. The psalmist will tell us in Psalm 16, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." All true gladness and joy are found in the Lord as we come to know Him. And that is what this prophecy concerns, that God will increase the gladness of those who come to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a gladness so great that at the end of verse 3, he says, "As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." It speaks of the excitement. It speaks of the enthusiasm. It speaks of the bliss that will be in the hearts of those who come to receive this light into their very souls. In verse 4, he tells us why their gladness is so great. In fact, you'll note in verse 4, it begins with the word for, F-O-R, which introduces an explanation. Here is why the people are filled with such great joy. He says, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders." This speaks metaphorically of the heavy weight of sin that God's people carried when they were unconverted, when they were uncommitted, when they were in darkness and without the truth. As they have come to receive the light and to believe in the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4 says that in that moment, God removes the heavy yoke of the burden of sin. John 8, Jesus said, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." How many times have I been in my pastor's office? I'll hear the knock on the door after a service. Someone will want to come and talk with me after the preaching of the word. They will sit down on a sofa. I will sit and talk with them. And they will begin to tell me about the burden that they are carrying, the heavy weight of sin, that they are religious but not yet converted to Christ. They have not yet come to receive the light and to believe upon Christ. And I will share the gospel with them yet again. And they will pray and they will commit their life to Jesus Christ. They will repent of their sins. And they will surrender their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. and they will embrace Him as their personal Lord and Savior. And I will look up at them, and there will be such a sigh of relief. And I have heard it so many times, that person will say, I feel as if the weight of the world has been lifted from my shoulders. And I will say, that weight of the world that you have been carrying is the heavy weight of your sins, the guilt and the condemnation of your sin. There is only one way for it to be removed, and that is by the mighty grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is what he is saying in verse 4. You shall break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Gideon. This Christmas season, let us rejoice that we are not as we once were, under the weight of sin, under the wrath of God, separated from God. Let us rejoice that God's light has been made to shine. That light that shined 2,000 years ago with the coming of Christ into the world. God has made His light now to shine into our darkened hearts and has brought the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of the way of salvation. And God has opened our eyes that we might see and behold God and our need of God and our need of Christ. It is only God who can make the blind to see. It is only God who can open deaf ears. And that is what God has done in the life of everyone here tonight who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. And it is all a work of His grace. But now this passage comes to these verses with which we are most familiar. Verses 6 and 7, the great incarnation. We have seen the great illumination as God sent His Son to shine His grace into this darkened world. We have seen the great increase that comes to those who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the great incarnation, verses 6 and 7, as the prophet now unfolds for us the specific identification of who this coming one is. He begins in verse 6 by saying, for a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. This light will come in human flesh. This light will come as a child, as a son who will be born to us. We know from the greater testimony of Scripture that this birth is a virgin birth, that Mary will give birth to a son, and this child will be the offspring of the Holy Spirit of God. It will be God's creative miracle in the womb of Mary. This child will be born without an earthly father. There will be no sin nature in this child who will be born. He will be without sin. He will be born under the law. And he will be given to us as a gift of God's grace. He will be given from above, from the hand of God, to us, His people. And this child will be so mighty, this son will be so awesome, that this next line says, and the government will rest on His shoulders. Not just the government of Israel, and not just the government of the Roman Empire, but the government of the entire world, the government of the entire universe. He will hold in His hands the affairs of providence, and He will rule and reign over the entire created world. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will bear the responsibility to bring to pass all of the eternal purposes of God. And his name will be called. In the Bible, a name carries a very specific meaning. A person's name becomes a revelation of who they are and what their mission is. In the New Testament, there are three main names for Jesus. Here, there are four names. And each of these names becomes a message in and of itself to tell us about this light who has come. In the New Testament, those three names are Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is his saving name. Jesus means Jehovah saves, that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. Christ is his strong name, that he is anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he is anointed with power from on high to carry out the work of salvation here upon the earth. And Lord is his sovereign name, that he is Lord over heaven and earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In those three names, Jesus Christ our Lord, we find in summary form the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can know who he is, and you can know why he has come by his names. These four names bear great testimony to us of who Jesus is and why Jesus has come into this world. And I want us to consider each of these four names. You'll note he says, in his name will be called. The one who has named him is his Father in heaven. And it is an indication of the Father's will and purpose that the Father has for his Son. Notice the first name, Wonderful Counselor. Then the second, Mighty God. The third, Eternal Father. And the fourth, Prince of Peace. Each of these four names have two words each, and they become a glorious revelation and testimony and witness of why our Lord has come into this world and specifically who he is. Let's look at the first, Wonderful Counselor. Literally, this says, a wonder of a counselor. The word wonder here means that he's incomprehensible, that he surpasses human thought. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. And as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, he creates a sense of wonder and amazement and astonishment within our own heart and soul. He is a wonder of a counselor. If he is to bear the government upon his shoulders, it is critical that he be full of wisdom and discernment and insight. And this says he is a wonder of a counselor. He knows what is best. He knows the ways of the Father in heaven. Other kings and rulers have to be surrounded by their cabinet and by their counselors and by their advisors. But who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And the answer is none. In the Lord Jesus is found all the treasures of wisdom and understanding, Colossians 2:3 tells us. He knows what is right. He knows what is truth. He knows the way of salvation. And his counsel to us, it is infallible. It is perfect. It is full of all wisdom. And the wisest thing that you and I could ever do is to follow the counsel of this child who was born 2,000 years ago This one who is a wonder of a counselor. I would encourage each of us to look to him, to look to his word, to draw from the deep wells of his perfect wisdom, to chart the course of our life, every step of life's journey, by the direction that he gives. No other counsel will ever be perfect like his perfect counsel. All of his decisions for our path are inscrutable, they are infallible, and they are perfect. Notice the second name, Mighty God. Is Jesus God? Yea, verily, amen, he is God. He is fully God in human form. He had to be God in order to save us from our sins. He had to be God to bear our sins upon that cross and to carry our sins far, far away. He is Mighty God. All might and all power belongs to him. Nothing is impossible to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it speaks of the greatness of his grace, that no matter how much sin we may have, he is Mighty God who is able to lift that sin from us and to separate it from us as far as the east is from the west. He is so mighty in his saving power that he can take our sins and bury them in the sea of God's forgetfulness. He is so mighty to save that he can take our sins through his death at the cross and place them behind God's back, that God will remember them no more. He is a mighty Savior who saves even the chief of sinners. He is Mighty God. Third, he is Eternal Father. Now, this is not saying that Jesus is the Father in some type of modalism, that there is only one God with three roles. No, there is one God, three persons. The Father and the Son are distinct. But what this is saying, that he is Eternal Father, is that he will eternally act as a father to us. In his saving grace, he will show compassion as a father has pity upon his children. He will have mercy upon us as the heart of a father goes out to his children. He will protect us from all harm. He will protect us from perishing. He will provide for us according to all of his riches in Christ Jesus. And not just for a season, and not for a brief period of time. He is Eternal Father, meaning he is eternally like a father to us. And throughout all of the future, both in this life and in the eternity to come, he will forever shepherd us as his sheep. He will forever provide for us. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from his hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them from his hand. I and the Father are one." We are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as though we have already been to heaven for 10,000 years. We who are believers in Christ and who have received this light. He is eternally a Father, eternally like a Father to us. He will never, never leave us nor forsake us. He says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And even when we enter into his presence in heaven, we shall forever be the object of his love and be the recipient of his eternal grace, grace that shall never cease to flow into our lives. And then finally, the last name for the Lord Jesus Christ, Prince of Peace. The word prince means that he is a sovereign. The word prince means that he is a ruler over the realms of mankind. but he is a prince who gives peace to his people. The Bible speaks of peace in two dimensions. There is objective peace and there is subjective peace. There is the objective peace that Jesus gives. He gives peace with God. The Bible says that we were at enmity with God, that God was at enmity with us, but Jesus, through the blood of his cross, has brought an end to the enmity between God and us and God and us towards God. And through the blood of his cross, Jesus has made peace with God. We are now reconciled to God. Jesus has appeased the wrath of God towards those who believe in him. And we now enter into peace with God. Where once there was curse upon us, there is now blessing. Where once there was the frown of God, there is now the smile of his countenance. We have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. That is the objective peace that we have with God. And it is based upon nothing that we have done, no good works that we would bring, but exclusively upon the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross to atone for all of our sins. It is through the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross and our faith in Jesus Christ alone that we now have peace with God. And the warfare is over. The enmity was over. Jesus has absorbed God's wrath in himself, in his death upon the cross. And there is now no condemnation for us. He is the prince of this peace. And there is no other peace with God except through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And those who have the objective peace with God then enter into the subjective peace of God. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. The tranquility of heart. The calmness of soul. The stillness of spirit. On the inside of knowing that all is well with my soul. And that Jesus Christ is causing all things to work together for my good. That he stills the angry storms of worry and anxiety within my heart. He is the Prince of Peace who brings such calmness of heart to all who have objective peace with him. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The only one who can give peace to your heart is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. He has a monopoly on all peace. He has an exclusive claim to all peace. And he alone gives peace to us. Very quickly, verse 7. As we think about this great incarnation, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. Once he is installed at the right hand of God the Father after his resurrection, he will never be impeached. There are no term limits on his enthronement in heaven. Throughout all of the ages to come, forever and ever, he is the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven. And there is no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever as we sing in the Hallelujah chorus. And he will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. Note the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God is so zealous, and God is so resolved to carry out His purposes here upon the earth that He will accomplish all that has been made known to us in this prophecy written 700 years before the coming of Christ. Tonight we have seen this great illumination of Jesus coming as light into the world. We have seen the great increase that He will increase the remnant and He will increase the gladness of their souls. And we have seen the great incarnation that this child was born to us, this son was given to us, and the government rests on His shoulders, and the salvation of His people has been secured through His sinless life and through His all-sufficient atoning death upon Calvary's cross. We who are believers in Jesus Christ tonight, we have every reason under heaven to be encouraged that though we once were in darkness, the light of Christ has come shining into our hearts, and we now have the light of the knowledge of God. We can say that we know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and we have the light of salvation. If you have never come to believe upon Jesus Christ, I want you to know that there is no other light that can save you. There is no other way of salvation. No amount of good works that you could ever perform could ever take away your sin. No church can save you. No pastor can save you. No other person can save you. There is only one Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ, and God sent Him into this world 2,000 years ago. I urge you, if you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, tonight to commit your life to Him. He loves to receive sinners. He is the friend of sinners. Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out, He says. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy, and my yoke is light. If you have never come to Christ by faith, I cannot think of a better time than this Christmas season to receive the light that has shined from heaven, to receive it into your heart and soul.